Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. Our first speaker this morning, again, is Brother Roger Lewis of the Christ Church North New Zealand Ecclesia. The subject of the week, the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. In today's class, how to find the blessing of a strong spiritual partner. Brother Roger.
Thanks, Brother Bob. So this morning, as has just been announced, we're going to talk about how to find the blessing of a strong spiritual partner. So I'm going to talk for a little while about some scriptural principles involved in this, and then I'm going to divide you into two groups, and we're going to do some work on this in person, and then bring some results back to the whiteboard at the end. To see what your own conclusions are. I think in terms of starting our thinking on this, incidentally, that it's important for us to know that whatever happens in our lives, whether we end up in marriage or not, that our lives are under the providential control of God. Can I just get you to hop up and maybe just shut that door? Is that all right? Thank you. It's got a few people sort of going backwards and forwards there. So not everyone in life is going to end up being married. And we don't know at this stage, or you don't know at this stage of your life, what will happen in your life in the truth and before God. So some are going to lead a single life, but find joy and satisfaction in that, and others are going to be married, and may or may not find satisfaction in that, but crucial to whether we do is whether we've got clarity from a biblical perspective on what it is that we're looking for in finding a spiritual partner. And I think that the most helpful way to look at this is to start with some basic teaching about the different role of the male and the female. So if you come back to Genesis chapter 2, I think there's a little bit of important detail about the formation of the man and the formation of the woman. And then in Genesis chapter 3, some further detail about the responsibility of the man and the responsibility of the woman when it came to the matter of God's judgment on them after their fall in the garden. And I think that this information helps us to clarify perhaps our thinking about what we might be looking for in a partner. So here it is. In Genesis chapter 2, we've got the story of the formation of man in verse 7. And it says, "And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, you see that word formed, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. In the Hebrew, that's the word yotzar, which means to mould like a potter. Which sort of makes sense in a way, because he formed him, of course, out of the dust of the ground. He was like moulding clay. He moulded the man. So this is actually about the work of the potter. Man was formed by the divine potter as an organic creation in himself. He tends towards that which will personally achieve. So those other passages, Psalm 2, Jeremiah 19, Zechariah 11, are showing how that word is used with regard to the matter of a potter. So God molded the man like a potter would. And why that's interesting is because man, by the law of independence, because God didn't make anything else, he made one single man all by himself. And by that law of independence, he was molded as a creature of individuality. So that's the story of the formation of man, Genesis 2, verse 7. So what we're suggesting is that even that word formed is important to think about how God shaped and fashioned the first man. Now, why that's interesting is because if you come to verse 22 and we come to the story of the formation of the woman, God doesn't use the same word. He describes the formation of the woman in a different way. So what he says is this, Genesis 2:22, "And the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from the man, made he a woman and brought her to the man." Ah, but that's not the same word as formed. This word is the word bona, bana, to build as a builder builds. That quotation, for example, in the 1 Kings 6, verse 1, is when Solomon began to build the temple. Same word here for building the woman. So the word here is quite different to the word that God used to describe the formation of the man. He molded the man like a potter, but he builded the woman like a builder. And I think that because God chose two different words to describe the formation of the man and the woman, that we were obviously intended to see that there was difference in these two. Woman was made by the divine builder as a unique extension of another. So she tends towards that which will mutually reciprocate. It's like it's built into her from the beginning by God. So woman, by the law of sympathy, was fashioned as a person of companionship. And they weren't the same, says Genesis. The man and the woman weren't the same. They've been endowed with different qualities on purpose by God to fulfill different roles, not only in his purpose, but also in the matter of marriage. Well, what we've seen in Genesis chapter 2 is carried through into Genesis chapter 3, because in Genesis 3, do you remember after the fall in the garden, we're told that the angel of God comes and he brings judgment on the man and on the woman. But the judgment on the two is, again, not the same. So if you come to Genesis chapter 3, now where's the judgment on the man in Genesis chapter 3? Answer, verse 17, unto Adam he said. So let's just see what he does say. What does God say about his accounting of the responsibilities of man in the matter of judgment here? He said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. And now here we've got the judgment. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. Thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. So the sorrow that was going to come upon the man was in the matter of battling the thorns and thistles and trying to bring bread forth to feed his family. You'll have sorrow in those things, says God to Adam. Because this was going to be the particular sphere of responsibility that the man would have. So man is to exercise leadership and know the burden of responsibility. He's the provider. He's the provider. He's going to make provision. So he knows the burden of responsibility, and he knows the weariness of effort. But he's been endowed with the power of logic and with the blessing of strength to achieve this. Now, incidentally, when I say that, I'm not saying that any woman isn't logical. What I am saying is that men think in a certain way that's related to matters of achievement and effort. So I think that God deliberately built into the man certain qualities so that he could outwork his responsibilities. But they'll be involved in matters of leadership and matters of provision. But they don't come easy. They don't come without cost. It's not as if the man doesn't feel the burden of that. He does. He feels the weariness of effort. Now, what's interesting about men is this, that men measure their self-worth by their achievements. I've seen men who've been made redundant from their jobs. It's like their life's over, because they measured their self-worth by the achievement of their job. And when their job was taken away from them, they didn't know what to do. Because that's what men do. Whether consciously or unconsciously, they measure who they are by what they're achieving in life. Now, I don't think women are quite like that. I think women are different. And I think the Bible says they're different too, because, well, where's the judgment on the woman? It's actually come in verse 16. So when we come to the matter of the responsibility of the woman, it says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So the sorrow of the woman wasn't battling thorns and thistles to try and make bread to feed the household. No, the woman's sorrow, it says, will be in the matter of bringing forth children. And incidentally, I don't think that means quite what you think it might mean either, because there will be lots of women who don't bear children. I don't think it just relates to the physical having of a child. I think what God is saying here in Genesis chapter 3 is woman's got things planted in her related to the bearing of children. The maternal instinct that runs strong in every woman. It doesn't matter whether she's got children or not. It's just there. It's part of how God's made her. So woman is to give support, and she knows the pain of empathy, often in a way that a man never does. But she's been endowed by that. She's got the skill of intuition, which, as I said, doesn't mean that she's not logical. It doesn't mean that all men are logical and that all women aren't, or that all women are intuitional and that all men aren't. But women are more intuitional. It's a funny sort of thing, you see. What happens is this. You say, okay, how do we get from this problem here to this problem here? And the man says, easy. It's A, B, C, D. You ask a woman that same problem, how do you work that problem through in life? She says, I think the answer's E. Well, how do you know it's E? I just know. She may not be able to give you the steps, but she knows. And the funny thing is that intuition works. Intuition often comes to the right answer. Now, women are much more intuitive. It's the way they think. And I think that's a special blessing from God. Woman is to provide nurture. That's partly what the sorrow of childbearing is about. It's in her heart to nurture. When you're all teenagers, as you are, and you disappear off for either a CYC weekend or something, and you're supposed to be back at 10 o'clock at night, you don't get back till midnight, at home, guess what happens? Dad's in bed sleeping. Mum's awake, waiting to hear the front door to make sure you're home. This is who she is. She can't help it. She's endowed with that spirit, that anxiety of care. All mums worry about their children in a different way to dads. Now, I think what Genesis is telling us is this is part of the beauty of the divine, of the male and the female, in bringing different skills into a potential marriage relationship. Now, remember what we said about men? Men measure, can you finish that off? Men measure their self-worth by their achievements. But how do women measure themselves? I suggest to you that women measure their self-worth by their relationships, which is not the same thing. It's just how women are. And I think they're supposed to be like that because that's how God's made them and that's how God has made man. So with those crucial differences in their formation and their area of responsibility, now we can look at the Bible investigation of the topic of marriage itself. So come back to Genesis chapter 2 now and to the story of the marriage of Adam and Eve, and let's just see what the record says. The marriage of the first man and the first woman. Now it says in Genesis 2 verse 21, Yahweh Elohim caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, look, I know that most of you will know that that deep sleep of Adam is symbolic of the sacrificial death of Christ. It was brought about by divine intention. But here's something you might not know, and that is that the word ribs here in Genesis 2 verse 21, he took one of his ribs, that the literal Hebrew word sala means his side. Oh, now, does that ring a bell? Can you think of any Bible echoes? He took something out of Adam's side. Any scriptures come to mind? Yes. Perfect. Now, where is it? For 10 marks, do you know where it is? Ooh, tricky one. Gospels? Good answer. So here's the link. It's John 19, verses 33 and 34. I'll just read it out to you. It says, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith there came out blood and water. So out of the side of Christ was brought forth his bride, formed because of his sacrificial labors, which is exactly what Adam's done here. Adam sacrificed for his wife, you see. And so when it says in Genesis 2 verse 22, the rib which Yahweh Elohim had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man, I think that Adam probably did two things when he woke out of sleep. I think he made two sounds. I can't prove it, but I'd like to suggest to you that he did. I think the first sound he made was, ah, because he felt this pain in his side. And the second sound he made was, ah, because he'd just seen Eve. Because it says that Yahweh Elohim brought her unto the man. And I think that what happened when Adam awoke out of that sleep of sacrifice, I think that when he looked upon Eve, he saw the most beautiful thing he'd ever seen. And he fell in love with her straight away. The Revised Standard Version says, then man said, this at last is bone of my bones. So Brother Thomas says, in Elpis Israel, he describes Eve as the last and the fairest of God's handiworks. And I think she was. She was probably the perfect lady in every respect. And Adam felt that at last he'd found a true partner with the necessary sympathies. He felt such a strong bond with her immediately that he wanted nothing more than to be joined to this woman. It was so powerful. And you can imagine that would be right, wouldn't it? Because this is the very first man, the first woman. It would be perfect. God made it that way. So verse 24 says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And the word therefore, I think what that word therefore means is that the reason why marriage happens and the reason why marriage works is because she was taken out of the man. She was formed to be his counterpart, his companion, his helpmeet. So God created them so that it works together. Why is marriage such a strong bond? Because God made them that way so that they fit together properly. And so strong is that bond, says verse 24, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife and they shall be one flesh. Now, actually, both the man and the woman leave their father and their mother, don't they? A girl leaves her father and mother just as much as a boy leaves his father and mother when they decide to get married. So it's not unique to the boy. But I think what it's saying is that when a man is committed in this new relationship of love for his wife, he's moved to begin the headship of a brand new family that's never existed before. And so it is. Every marriage is unique in that respect. He begins a new family unit. And in that sense, he leaves his father and mother to begin that unit. So this man, this woman, one flesh. And that passage, therefore, Genesis 2 verse 24, is the basis for the principle that we believe in as a community. One man, one woman, for life. That's God's intention. His to take, hers to consent. Now this is what Brother Thomas says about that marriage of the first Adam. It's quite nice really. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Thus Adam pronounced upon himself the sentence that was to bind them together for weal or woe until death should dissolve the union. Actually, what's the word weal mean, do you think? It's obviously an old English word, but presumably it's the opposite to woe, for good or for ill. And so you'll remember, if you've ever been to a Christadelphian marriage, and maybe even to others, that when they make their vows, they talk about for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. That marriage is a commitment in good times and bad times, in prosperity and in adversity, for weal or for woe, says Brother Thomas. And that's how it should be. You don't make commitments that only run when the sun shines. They've got to last when the rain pours as well. But this is what he says. He said, this was marriage, says Brother Thomas. It was based upon the great fact of her formation out of man and consisted in Adam taking her to himself with her unconstrained consent. He asked, but she had to agree. There's a mutuality here. There was no religious ceremonial to sanctify the institution, for the Lord himself even abstained from pronouncing the union. No human ceremony can make marriage more holy than it is in the nature of things. Now, by the way, he's not saying you can get married without marriage vows. You do need to be married properly, even by the requirements of the state. But what he's saying is God made it from the beginning that it works. Marriage works not so much because you've signed a document, but because this man and this woman fit perfectly together because God made it that way right from the start. And he intended that it would work perfectly in that respect. So I think what happens here is in verse 22, there's a very good lesson here for the man. In effect, I think what God said to Adam is, so would you like a partner? Oh, yes, says Adam, very much so. And God says, well, then you must learn to sacrifice for her. And the deep sleep was designed to teach Adam that his responsibility was to learn sacrifice. But then when God brought the woman to the man and he took her to be his wife, she was going to be asked to submit to him. And I want you to understand that Bible submission is a godly thing and an holy thing. It's not about hierarchy or order in that sense. But here it is, sacrifice and submission. They're sort of like two twin principles. In fact, they're more twin than you realize. Because the Bible's key to a fulfilling marriage is, I think, based upon upholding those two twin principles. They were seen in the formation of the man and the woman and their subsequent union. So actually, it's sort of like two sides of the same coin. Because if you were to say to a man, you've got to learn sacrifice, do you know what that really means? It's submission to the other's needs. For a man to sacrifice for his wife means he needs to learn to show submission to her needs. And for a woman to show submission is to sacrifice her own will in favor of his. They're actually both being asked to do the same thing, don't you think? I think that sacrifice and submission are intertwined ideas. And so when marriage is nurtured by the sacrifice of love and the submission of reverence, then the focus of that marriage is upon meeting obligations, not claiming rights, and fulfilling needs, not demanding privileges. When you get to the state of marriage, it's no longer about you. It's more about them. What can I do to fulfill their needs, rather than what can they do to fulfill mine? And when we are focused on meeting our obligations, not claiming our rights, and fulfilling the other's needs, not demanding our privileges, then you've got the basis for a long and happy marriage. Now, what starts in Genesis 2 becomes a Bible story. And you'll know this, Genesis 2:24, we've just read. But that basis, that scriptural basis for marriage, is actually taken up elsewhere. Because if you come to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 19, do you remember that the Lord was once asked a question about divorce and remarriage by the Pharisees? Matthew 19. They thought they were going to trick him. They thought they were going to tie him up with some difficult questions. But the Lord had an excellent answer. And his answer was going to take them back to the book of Genesis. So it says in Matthew 19, verse 4, maybe verse 3 for connection, the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? He answered them and said, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what Jesus was saying is that from the outset, the male and the female were designed to be complementary but different, and that marriage is what brings them together. And so for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, Matthew 19, verse 5. So where's that quoting from, Matthew 19, verse 5? Where's it from? Yep. Surprise, surprise. Exactly so. So Jesus took them straight back to Matthew, straight back in Matthew to that foundation passage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So when he says in verse 6 here, when he says, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh, what God hath joined together, God didn't actually perform the marriage ceremony, but what God did was create the mental and physical makeup of the man and the woman. He organized their different temperaments, their different qualities, their social feelings. He provided their spiritual goals to strive for. Because he made them like that, in effect, God joined them together by his creative intentions. So this idea of one man, one woman together for life was God's design for marriage to be a vehicle where they could both better manifest the Father in their lives. And as we've just observed, what's the basis of what Christ says? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So really, the divine standard hasn't changed. We come to Christ now. Oh, and incidentally, do you think that teaches us that Jesus believed that Adam and Eve were real? That Adam and Eve really existed? That the Genesis record is true? Yep. So when people say, oh, that was just a mythological account, the first man and woman in Genesis, well, Jesus didn't believe it was a mythological account. He went straight back to that and talked about that marriage as being real and God's principle as being true. Now come to Ephesians chapter 5, and you'll know that the Apostle Paul is going to write in Ephesians chapter 5 about the principles of marriage. So in Ephesians 5, we read these words, and I just want you to notice how these thoughts clearly are consistent with what we've seen in Genesis 2 and then in Matthew chapter 19. So Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, just a couple of things to notice. Notice how Paul's principles are centered on the truth's perspective. So in verse 22 he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. See that little bit at the end? As unto the Lord. And again, verse 24, therefore, as the ecclesia is subject to Christ, so let the wives. So what he's saying to the woman is, what you're doing is a type of the bride of Christ. The way you behave in your marriage is a type of the bride of Christ. Well, yes, but that applies to the men as well. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How? Even as Christ loved the ecclesia. You've got to do it like Christ. Verses 27 to 28, it says that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia. And he says, it goes on to say, so, verse 28, ought men to love their wives in the way that Christ sacrificed. You've got to learn to love your wife. And then at the end of the chapter, he's going to say, isn't he, verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ. So what Paul says is that in our marriages, when a man loves his wife and a woman reverences her husband, they are enacting the mystery of Christ and his bride. Now what I can tell you is that the world knows nothing about that relationship. The world doesn't know how that feels, to be married to someone where in your marriage you're practicing the story, the mystery of Christ and his bride. So husbands, love your wives and give yourselves for them, nourish them and cherish them, in a word, sacrifice. And wives, submit to your husbands, seek to be subject unto them and reverence them, in a word, submission. So Ephesians chapter 5. And what's the basis for Paul's reasoning on the marriage state? Verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. The identical passage. So what's based in Genesis is taken up by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew and by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians. And they base their teaching, their thinking on marriage from that foundation principle in the book of Genesis. And that probably brings us to Revelation, which says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. And I think that the key there is that, well, that's really Revelation, really Genesis chapter 2 coming full circle. Because in the marriage of this chapter, the Lamb and his wife, we've got what the circumstances of Genesis 2 was pointing forward to all along. You remember what I said is that when Adam saw Eve, all he wanted to do was to get married to him, to her. And I think that when Christ comes, that he will want that, he'll have that same desire to take the wife that's been prepared for him and to enter into the kingdom state together. And suddenly the first marriage is going to be that which points forward to the last marriage. And what is that marriage between, or who is that marriage between? So notice these words, a man and his wife. A man and his wife. A man and his wife. The Lamb and his wife. Marriage is a sacred union between a man and a woman, between a male and a female. It cannot be anything else. How can it be anything else when it points to the marriage of Christ and his bride? That's God's teaching. That's what makes marriage sacred before him. So Brother Thomas says, in Elpis Israel, a community of such individuals constitute the mystical body of Christ, the beloved Eve of the last Adam, the Lord who is to come from heaven and make her of the same holy spiritual nature as his own. Thus the ecclesia is figuratively taken out of the side of her Lord. The presentation of Eve to the first Adam was the signal of rejoicing to the morning stars. And we perceive that the manifestation of Messiah's queen will be attended with the alleluia of a great multitude saying, let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife hath made herself ready. So how, just putting that to one side then, so how do we go about finding a spiritual partner? But with all of that thinking in the background. Well, I think what we do is we observe what happened in that first marriage. So just don't turn back to Genesis, but just remind yourself of what it says. The Lord God caused a deep sleep. He took one of the ribs, he made a woman, and then what did he do? Can anyone finish the quotation? And he, how does Genesis 2 follow on? He took one of the ribs, he made a woman, and he, can anyone finish it? Brought her unto the man. Thank you. Do I think that's really significant? Because I think that's the key. He brought her unto the man. So the answer to the question of our study is that finding the blessing of a strong spiritual partner is best accomplished by allowing God to bring two people together. So let me tell you something. I believe that he does it. I know that he does it. But our path is to focus on our own scriptural responsibilities and to commit ourselves to the work of the truth and then leave that matter in God's hands. And if we commit ourselves to the work of the truth but leave that possibility in God's hands, I know that God is perfectly capable of taking any one of you so that you bump into the right person. And let me tell you something else. When that person comes into your life at God's appointed time, you will know. You will know. But the really big issue is, will you be ready? So now what we're going to do is I'm going to break you into two groups. Let me check here. Male, female. So can I have all the men move over to these two tables? In fact, probably over here so that you can cluster as a group. Grab your chairs, sit in the maybe face the two tables in the middle here. If you're any females need to exit to this side of the room. And if I can put the females across into here, these two tables here, so facing each other, so you can. And then what we're going to do is this. I'm going to give you about 5 minutes, to do an exercise, and then we're going to present the results on the whiteboard. And then when you've presented your results on the whiteboard, I'm going to finish with a slide of another exercise I've done with a group just like this in a different place, and you can see whether your answers, how they compare with yours. So men here, females here, and as soon as you're all seated, relocated and seated, I'll just give you the exercise to complete. So you ready to roll? This is going to be good. Okay, grab a seat, chaps. Okay, so all clustering into one group, so it's actually one single group, so wherever you're sitting, make sure you can face the other people. Cool. Okay, ladies, are you ready? Oh, do those men pinch all the seats? They should be showing sacrifice. Right. It's my pleasure. So here's what I want you to do. You'll need to appoint someone to be like a scribe, and we haven't got too long. So I just want you to note three things. That if I was to ask you, what are the three most important qualities you'd be looking for in a godly young man? What spiritual qualities would you be looking for as the most important qualities in a godly young man who you could live the rest of your life with? And you, of course, what would be the three top things you'd be looking for in a godly young woman? Now, I should warn you of something, by the way. You do get old. So whatever looks really crackingly good when you're young, not all of that's going to stay the same, but some other things will never change, will they? Some things will be permanently beautiful, but you need to be clear on what they are. So you're only allowed three, right? So your time starts now. What would be the three most important spiritual qualities you'd be looking for in the best young man in the truth you could positively think of? And over here, what are the three top qualities you'd be looking for in the most beautiful young sister in the ecclesia? All right? Right, go for it. Your time starts now. Who's the scribe? Oh, scribe over here? Cool. Okay, good. How many have you got?
Two.
Two? It's a good word. Because it's sort of like someone that will last the distance through thick and thin. Yep, good. So when you finish them, once you've written them down, think now, is this a spiritual quality? Is it linked to some spiritual quality? And it sounds to me like all of those will be. So, okay, great. One minute left, and then we'll bring the results to the board. We've got two scribes here. All good. You can all share onto the board anyway, so. Okay. You want tall?
I mean, I'm thinking if they write tall, it's going to hurt.
Yeah. I know. It could be tricky. Yeah. Could be very tricky.
I know.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's saying you're short.
I believe you'll find there's quite a range of heights.
I know,
and
right?
Somewhere in that range you'll find just
5 foot to 6 foot, I don't mind.
Just the perfect. 5 foot to 6 foot, you don't mind. Ooh, it's quite a big range. I'd probably narrow that focus down a little bit. Yeah. It could be, though, if you find these other three critical things, you might say, I can give or take an inch either way. That's right. Exactly. That's what you're saying, isn't it? All right. Let's come back. So, actually, you can sit where you are, but if you could all face the front. Can you do that? Can you manage to swivel around and face the front? And I'm going to put up on the whiteboard the results. All right. So now, I do believe that the right thing would be to say ladies first, don't you? So... Or should we alternate? You want to alternate? Okay. Okay, so here we go. So I'm going to start like that. So ladies, what would be your number one thing that you're looking for? What was that? Patience, right? Okay. You want to add anything to that? Okay. Excellent. Gentlemen. What would be your first choice?
Modesty.
Modesty, okay. Can you define modesty for me? Like, what you're thinking of there?
Humble, not too boastful, not too like.
Yeah. So not provocative. So modesty. Modesty, if it's a spirit, will manifest itself in dress, in speech, in activities, in deportment, in thought, in care. So modesty would be a wide thing. Yeah, good. Okay. So is patience, by the way, quite wide. Ladies, back to you. Humility. Now, can you tell me what you mean by humility? What do you mean by humility? What's that? Oh, you're talking about it. Okay. So that's an important principle, by the way, because if the man is spiritually the head of the house, which Scripture says he is, he better have humility for the very reasons you've mentioned. Because if he believes he's right always, you're not going to have a happy marriage. But you know what? The funny thing is that humility is not a weakness. It's a strength. When a man, a real man, can say, "You're right, I'm wrong, let's change this." And that's a strong man that can say that, is have enough humility. Because if he does, then his role will work better. So whose turn? We're back to the gentleman. Yes. Compassionate, okay. Okay. Good. I like the word compassion because in a way, I think the word compassion sort of conveys a slightly different feeling to love. Love can be a very general thing. Love, love. You know, but compassion has got a warmth. You can almost feel embraced by the word compassion, can't you? A compassionate man. A compassionate man, it's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? You know? A compassionate man. Does such a thing exist? Well, he's a rare one if you can find them, but I tell you what, he's a keeper, I'll tell you. Okay, so now, ladies, yours again. One more. What was the word? Dependability. Okay. Dependability. Okay. So, in other words, good times, bad times, he's there. Always. I think the example I gave, I won't tell you which young lady mentioned it, but that if she had a flat tire at 3 a.m. in the morning, you'd be out there to change the tire. That's sort of dependable. Like, that's real dependable. It's the, you know, essence of dependability. So, gentlemen, one last thing. Faithful. What do you mean by faithful? Okay. Now there's a good lesson. If you want to be faithful, you'll have to do some study, okay? So let's put down faithful, that's fine. Okay, so faithful. But what do you think that faithful does mean? Yes, all the above? Yes. So I think the interesting thing about these is this. First of all, stay right where you are. Don't move. Thank you for those. Because when we start talking seriously about this sort of stuff, deep down you all know that it doesn't matter whether he's a handsome, strapping guy with amazing biceps. Because at 60 he might not have them. But if he's a man of humility, you'll still love him at 60. Probably more. Because you've journeyed the journey of life together. And likewise, with you here, you will know that the most gorgeous creature physically, if she doesn't have, what would be the particular thing here that you're looking for? If she doesn't have modesty, it could cause conflict. So let me put on the board what this other sort of group of young people did and just have a think about what they've said and see how it compares with your thoughts. Because they're all true. It's a question of where your focus of heart is or might be. So principles for spiritual partners. So what the ladies said in this group was, by the way, same age as you, just a different part of the ecclesial world. A man who is capable of being the spiritual leader of their household. Do you want that for your children? A man who's active and involved in the work of ecclesial life. He doesn't just turn up occasionally. He's not just in the truth. He's in the truth. Do you know what I mean? He's committed. He's a committed man. Do you want to be married to a committed man? There's something passionate about committed men. Much more exciting than apathetic men, I can promise you. A man who can handle the word to inspire the truth in the generation to come. There's nothing worse than going into a family and opening the Bible to do the Bible readings, and the father has got a wide margin Bible with empty margins and not a clue what the chapter's about. Now, how's he going to inspire his children in the daily readings? Because he doesn't know. Good question. So if you're going to be that man to inspire the truth in the generation to come, that's a challenge for you to think about. But here's what was on the other side. What the young men were looking for was a woman who was inwardly beautiful. Oh, I like that. Inwardly beautiful and who has gentleness of spirit. A woman who loves the truth above and beyond her own desire. And a woman who's known for her spirit of care and service to others. Now, just look at these and look at those and think about whether the focus of your thinking is as deeply spiritual as it could be. Do you know what I'm saying? Because even the language we use reveals what we're thinking. So if we use words, but none of them are related to scripture or scriptural principles, then maybe we need to tease those thoughts out a wee bit more so that we've got the scriptural background or thinking behind them. So here's the sting and the tail. You ready? This is the thought I want to leave you with, just as well too, because our time's run out. But now, here's the deal. Ladies. Actually, I shouldn't do that. I should leave that up because I want you to see those ones. Do you want to find a man like that? Then don't think any more about finding that man until you've become that woman. Don't worry about whether God can find the right man for you. He will. The question is, have you become the right woman for him? Your role is to prepare yourself to be the right woman. Because that's what a godly young man's looking for. Are you that young lady? And don't worry about what female you're going to find. Oh, I hope that God brings the right woman to me. Well, he won't if you're not the right man for her. And if she's a godly young man, that's what she's looking for. Can you offer that? Can you bring that to that relationship? And if you can't, then start now. Start preparing now. So can I leave you with that thought? Is that if you want to find a spiritual partner, the secret is become the person that spiritual partner would want. Become the person that that spiritual partner would be drawn to. And if you focus on becoming that person in the truth, what I can promise you is that God has absolutely the power to take you and to take that person and to bring you together in your lives in a way that you never thought possible. So can I leave you with that thought? It's in your hands. Go become the person. That will be the very person that the one you'd like to find is looking for. Thanks for your time. See you tomorrow.